Before we begin, let's just take a moment of silent prayer, and this is a good time for you to consider whatever needs you may have, and all of us do have needs. Unfortunately, sometimes we don't realize that we are needy. We don't recognize how important our dependence on God is, and when we get to that point, God usually finds a way to remind us that we are very inadequate in ourselves. And He has ways of bringing us to the end of ourselves and bringing us to a point where we recognize how needy we really are. It's a good idea for us to develop that sense of dependence day by day, because it saves having to go through being brought down to our knees through affliction and adversity. So let's take just a moment to acknowledge God's grace and goodness to us, to confess any sins that we may have committed during the day that would hinder our fellowship together and our ability to grow in grace. And then I'll pray and we'll resume in Song of Solomon, chapter 2. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do realize that we are inadequate and insufficient, as the Apostle Paul declares. We are not able and equipped within ourselves to measure up to that which You have called us to. And yet, Father, what You call us to, You also provide the power and the wisdom that we need through Your Word and through Your Spirit, so that we can lay hold of constantly higher ground, so that we can always be growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, so that we can be living on a plane that is pleasing to You. Lord, as we consider once again the relationship that is designed by You between a man and a woman, a marriage relationship that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ and reflects His relationship to the church, it is our prayer that You will just give us wisdom and insight, and that You'll work within each and every soul that's gathered here this evening, so that the eyes of our understanding will be opened, so that our souls will be given light, so that we can understand from our Creator the way that You designed us and the way that You intend us to enter into relationship, and for those of us who are married, how we can keep it strong and constantly build it so that it becomes a greater reflection of Your love for us. So guide us as we open Your Word now, and as we attend to the study of it, we pray, Father, we'll be transformed by our association in the written Word with the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we reflect His character. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, we obviously have a situation where this man and woman, in this particular case, Solomon and the Shulamite. By the way, the word Shulamite, as you remember, we saw toward the end, it only occurs once in the book. It is actually the feminine form of Solomon. And there's a reminder in that that she is a reflection of him. The woman is designed to respond to the man. The man is the initiator. The man is the aggressor. This is the way God designed it. It's not the way society today likes it. It's not the way that people today want it to be. In fact, in a twisted and perverted society, we find that oftentimes it is the female who is the aggressor. The female is the initiator. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. Her soul is not designed to be that way. And the man is designed by God to be the initiator of love, as well as leadership and protection, as well as instruction and other things. And then the woman is designed by God to respond to him and to reflect him. There are a lot of passages, of course, that teach those principles. Solomon, as you'll remember, identifies the Shulamite woman who is working in a vineyard which her brothers have rented. And they rented the vineyard from Solomon. The vineyard belongs to him. And they send her to work in the vineyard. The father is not mentioned. Apparently the brothers are charged with the care of this girl. And they make some really wise decisions that she doesn't like. And one of the wise decisions that they make is to put her to work. And this work is hard work, and it's work in the vineyard. It's in the heat, it's in the sun, it's out there in the elements. And because of that, you'll remember, she says, I have not taken care of my own vineyard. She hasn't been able to pay attention to her beauty. She has been deprived of sitting in front of the mirror, putting on her makeup, trying on dresses, doing all these other things. But what has happened as a result is, number one, she's been protected because she's out there working and not running around with a lot of fluffy ideas in her mind and reading a bunch of romance novels that are going to fill her head full of all kinds of ridiculous things that are totally untrue. Secondly, it's done something else more subtle, and that is it's forced her to develop character. I want to just say, especially for the young people here, you need work. God instilled in man and imposed on man after the fall the necessity of work. It is necessary for you to work. It's necessary for all of us to work. By the sweat of our brow, we are to gain our bread, but we do much more than that. We may look at work as a part of the curse following the fall, but in reality, work, hard work, is actually part of God's solution for man in a fallen environment. It's often been said, and we certainly know that it's true, that idle hands are the devil's workshop. Not only idle hands, but an idle mind. Hard work is something that is very, very good for all of us. And I know some of you are looking for jobs, and I know that it's not always easy to find a job. I would just encourage you, be willing to work at anything. Don't ever think that you are too good to work at anything. Many of us have worked at a lot of jobs that we really hated, but we liked what they made it possible for us to do. They paid the bills, they made it possible for us to do the things that we like to do. And going through Bible college, one of the things that is really good, most Bible college students are poor. They don't have a lot of money. Most of them come from poor families. And it's certainly true when James said that God has chosen the poor of this earth, rich in faith, to be heirs of the grace of God. But you find as you go through Bible college that a lot of the Bible college students are obviously working to put themselves through school. And you see a lot of interesting cases where people are working at jobs, maybe washing dishes, maybe washing windows. I worked as a janitor. I washed everything. I cleaned toilets. I cleaned office buildings. I washed windows. I scrubbed floors, and I didn't like it. Matter of fact, I hated it. But I tried to do the very best that I could do because that was the job that God gave me to do. And after that, when I had another job and it took me down another rung, I worked at a stable. And it sounds glamorous, but I started at the bottom. By the way, be willing to start at the bottom. And the bottom place working in a stable is, of course, cleaning out the stalls, cleaning out the pens. So I shoveled you know what to make a living. I got paid a whopping 75 cents an hour. That was the only job I could find. And I worked at that job for a long time. And after they began to realize that I was raised with horses and that I knew how to handle horses and so on and so forth, then I began to move up the rung, and it wasn't long before I was more or less leading the classes in horseback riding and so on and so forth. Cowboys have a very bizarre sense of humor, and it can be very, very dangerous. And their idea of finding out what I could do was to put me on a horse that the last person who rode it ended up in the hospital with a broken collarbone, an injured neck, and internal injuries as well. This particular horse was named Skipper. And like a lot of stable horses, he was very reluctant to go out, but when you turned him to come back, he was what they call barn sour. He would run for home base. And he ran so fast, he was a very, very powerful animal, that he would take the turn as you came through the gates to the place out of the desert. He would take the turn to the pens and deposit his riders on a block of concrete there, and that usually did quite a bit of damage. So they told me to go out and check on the people that were out riding because it was a desert area and they're all out there jaunting around getting into various kinds of trouble like people that don't know how to ride do. So I saddled up Skipper and headed out to the desert, and I knew in my mind, being raised on a ranch, I knew there's something wrong with this horse. There's a reason they gave me this horse. I saw some of the guys kind of grinning and looking sideways at each other. So I began to check this horse out. What is it? And I tried several different things on him. I tried to spook him a little bit. He didn't spook. He was very calm. Everything was fine. And then I just, as I was working him back and forth, he reined beautifully, did a few figure eights with him, and then I turned him back toward home base, and instantly I felt the muscles bunch and he began to And I realized at that point that he also had what we call an iron jaw, or a cold jaw. He would take the bit in his teeth. The nerves in his jaw had been completely numbed. And so I had to pull him in a tight circle and get him slowed down, and then I realized what my problem was. So instead of going out and doing what I was supposed to do, which was check on everyone else, I worked on Skipper. And I spent about a half hour, an hour with Skipper, and let Skipper know that I was in control. And by the time we got done, I rode him in at a beautiful canter, and they realized that I knew what I was doing on horseback. So Skipper became my personal horse, because nobody else wanted to ride Skipper, and he was a beautiful animal. But the telling of that story is not only to remind you how important it is to work, it's to remind you of something else. A love relationship is a beautiful thing, but it can go sour. And if it goes sour, and if the man or the woman or both of them, either or both, take the bit in their teeth and begin to run, it's going to be a mess. And somebody is going to get hurt, and people can get hurt very, very badly. So we're talking about something that is wonderful, something that is marvelous, but I just want to remind you again, it is something that has the potential to hurt you more than anything's ever hurt you in your life. The Song of Songs, a song that talks about the most important thing, the love relationship between a man and a woman. More songs have been written about it than anything else. Love songs, good songs, happy songs, but I would venture to say that most of the songs that have been written about the love relationship are sad songs. There are songs that tell about betrayal, there are songs that tell about cheating, there are songs that tell about heartache, there are songs that tell about ruined lives. And why? Because that's the way it often goes. Humanly speaking, your chances, young people, of having a wonderful, loving, lasting marriage relationship, toss a coin, and that's about what your chances are. Biblically speaking, if you listen to the Word of God and if you follow it, you can save yourself a lot of grief. A lot of us who are older and a lot of us who are already married and down the track away, I can look back and I can say, I wish somebody had taught me this and that I had got it in my mind. You can. You have that chance. This man and woman, Solomon and the Shulamite, have identified one another as the mate that they want. And I make that point because it's important to recognize there is a place where you cross a line. And the crossing of that line is the crossing from what we would call dating to what we would call courtship. Dating is an opportunity for you to interact with the opposite sex, to have fun, to have a circle of friends, to go out and do things together, and to wait for God, not to search for that person, but to evaluate in your own mind, what kind of a person do I want to be, and what kind of a person do I want to find? What am I looking for? What am I looking for God to bring to me? And spend that time in it should be very shallow, it should be very relaxed, it should be very enjoyable, just doing fun things together. But once you identify the person that God has brought into your life, and by the way, how did he bring Solomon into the Shulamite's life? She's working in the vineyard that her mean old brothers put her in and made her work hard in. Solomon comes along and he spies her as he's inspecting the vineyard. And you remember that he's in shepherd's garb. Many emperors, many kings throughout history have often, as they went out into the land, would often dress down and they would pass themselves off as just one of the common people. And that way they could pass unnoticed, they could look and they could see. Possibly Solomon wanted to see how the vineyard's being taken care of. He spies this girl. The next thing he does is he sends the daughters of Jerusalem to evaluate her, find out everything they can about her home life, her family relationship, her personal qualities and characteristics, and report back. They come back and they say, looks good. So then he goes and meets the family, and little by little, a relationship develops. We're talking now in the second chapter about courtship. He's already mentioned in the first chapter, you remember in verse 9, I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. In other words, she is one among 1,000, one among 10,000. All right? Once you move into courtship, you are seriously and steadily working toward marriage. You're saying, this person is the person I want to spend the rest of my life with, and we are working in that direction. And that makes things different. Let me tell you how they used to do it in the old days. I don't know if they did it here. They did it in America. I know they did it in Great Britain, as far as I know. If a young man showed up at the door to take a daughter out, the father would usually let him know that he is responsible for her welfare, and he expects gentlemanly conduct, and so on and so forth. And in those days, fathers were probably and possibly more capable to reinforce their will. Today we've become a very soft generation. But they let it be known, I'm holding you accountable. By the third time this young man showed up, the father would pull him aside and say, what are your intentions? Are you serious about my daughter? Are you intending to court her? Or are you just having a fling? If you're not serious about courting her, by the third time you've taken her out, be on your way. Now, that, believe it or not, was based on the biblical conception of dating and courtship. If you don't know by the third time you've been with this person whether they are or are not someone that you want to spend your life with, you need to clarify in your mind what you're looking for. Now, there's nothing wrong, certainly, with having friends, boyfriends, girlfriends, in a very casual sense, doing things together. That's understandable. You can realize, hey, we're just friends. We're not interested in anything serious. We just like spending time together. And we're basically watching over each other until God brings to one another the right one that He has planned. You need to keep those things in mind. The principle that we start with in the first three verses is principle number 7. And it actually is found in the first three verses, so I'll read those and then I'll state the principle. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. That is stated by the woman. Solomon responds, like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, she says, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Now, obviously, you can tell something immediately here, and that is that she is saying, I'm the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. That sounds very romantic to us. We talk about the rose of Sharon. We have the song, Rose of Sharon. But I've seen the rose of Sharon. The rose of Sharon is a very common flower. It's not extremely beautiful. It's not fantastic. What she's actually saying here is, I am a very common person. I am not outstanding in any way. I am not overly beautiful. I have no really great qualities. I am very, very common. And he's saying, no, you're wrong. You're like a lily in the midst of thorns. Compared to you, all other women look not like a flower. They look like a thorn. And this is where we also get that phrase, the rose among the thorns, that's often used. So is my love among the daughters, to which she then responds, and you are like an apple tree among the trees of the woods. Apples were highly prized in the ancient world. I'll give you one of the reasons here in a moment when I state the principle, but apples were used in many, many ways. Apples were used like smelling salts. Apples were used to whiten the teeth. There were a lot of things that were done with apples in the ancient world, so apple trees were highly prized. In fact, as we find out later, this young lady and her family had an apple tree growing in their yard, and people often would do that. So what is the principle? The principle is very simple. The provision of the mate that God has for you is life's greatest gift. Next to salvation, the greatest thing God can ever give you is the mate that He wants you to spend your life with. Ecclesiastes talks about this a lot. So the thing that we need to recognize is that this gift of this person is going to be a reflection of God's grace, of which you and I are not worthy. Let me state it to you in a simpler way. We are not worthy of the gift that God will one day give to you, that He has given to some of us, of that mate that He has designed for us. You're not worthy. You're not deserving. Why? Because it is a gift of grace. It is something that God is doing for you out of His boundless kindness, out of His goodness. He wants to provide for you a person He designed for you. God has thought of you not only in making you the person you are, not only in designing you as you are, God thought of you in providing someone He's planned for you. And I believe very strongly in this. And it's a very, very easy area, young people, for us to be deceived in. You can be deceived. If you get out of step with the plan of God, it will be easy for you to be deceived about who God has planned for you. So it's very important that you not be deceived. I want you to notice that there are four things that show this relationship that's developing into a marriage relationship to be an act of God of which the man and the woman both feel that they are unworthy. First of all, there is the element of wonder. The element of wonder, or you could also put the element of unworthiness. I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. I am very common. I don't deserve someone like you. Young people, if you can't look at the person that is your prospective mate and say, I don't deserve that person, don't marry him. If they don't stand that high in your estimation, if you don't feel completely bound to give thanks to God for this person that He's brought into your life, don't marry him. Because if they don't stand that high before you get married, they'll stand even lower after you get married. On the other hand, if you feel unworthy of this person prior to marriage, as you go along and as that marriage relationship builds, you will all the more realize how unworthy you really are. So there's an element of unworthiness or an element of wonder, a sense of, I don't deserve you. The second thing is the attitude or the element of uniqueness. Now, what do I mean by the element of uniqueness? In both chapter 2 and 3, she speaks to him, he responds to her, as well as in chapter 1 and verse 9, there is the idea that love sees in this other person someone totally unique. Do you know why God made you the person that He made you and gave you the capabilities, talents, and various gifts that is a part of your natural life? It's because He made someone to appreciate that. Now, you and I can take what God gives us and do with it what we want. We can burn the brain. We can destroy the body. We can fail to develop character. We can be a slouch in our soul. And we can fail to make of ourselves, of the raw material that God gave us, what we ought to be. But essentially, God placed within each and every one of us the elements that are going to be seen by that other person. And they're going to look at you and they're going to say, you are one among 10,000. No one else that I have ever known, no one else that I have ever met is going to measure up to you. And you know what? As we go along in life, and as we dabble at dating and we dabble at courtship and we play lightly with relationships, we will often say this foolishly. No one else compares. Let me just point something out about how you see people. The way you see other people is going to depend on where you stand with God. I want you to think about that. If you're walking in the light, if you are in fellowship, you are going to see other people a certain way. And if you're not walking in the light, but rather walking in the dark, you're going to judge that person and evaluate that person on false criteria. And therefore, you may say to this person, you are one among 10,000, when in reality, as far as you're concerned, they're just all alike. Now, we know that God made everybody unique and everybody different. But from your perspective, as far as a lasting love relationship is concerned, you need to come to a point where you see your mate as the only one that's going to fit you and match you in mind, in body, and in soul. Let me give you an example. Do you remember the story of Jacob? Jacob fell in love with Rachel, right? Years. She was so valuable to him, he worked 7 years. You might ask yourself the question when you meet that you think is the one, would I work 7 years for them? And it says that it was as if the time passed like a day because his love was so great for it. Now, the problem is Rachel had a lot of character, but her dad didn't. And therefore, Laban pulled a fast one on Jacob. Since Rachel was the second daughter and Leah was the oldest daughter, custom required that the oldest daughter should be married first. And because she was dim-eyed, Leah means dull-eyed or dim-eyed, she apparently was not a real raving beauty, Laban slips her into the wedding tent. Jacob goes in, consummates the marriage in the dark. Apparently quite happy. Can't tell the difference up until the dawning of the day. You remember the words, the phrase that's used? It always cracks me up every time I read it. It says, "And in the morning, behold Leah." It's almost as if you can picture Jacob. He wakes up, stretches, yawns, you know, everything's great in his world, and he looks over and he does a double take. Behold Leah. Now, that illustrates the point that I'm making, that you and I see based on where we stand with God. And that's true in discernment, it's true in wisdom, it's true in everything, but especially it's true in our relationship with one another. Love will give you the eyes to see in that person the treasures that God put there just for you. And if that's not the person designed for you, you can look as hard as you want, and you can want and wish that it's there. It's not going to be there. So there is an element of wonder. There is the element of uniqueness. You are one among 10,000. And there is, thirdly, the element of protection. There's going to be a protectiveness over that person, and there's going to be a protectiveness of the relationship. And it says here, she speaks to him and says in verse 3, "Like an apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved." In other words, again, you stand out unique among all others. "I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." And when she says, "I sat down in his shade," the shade here is a picture of protection. There's going to be an element of protection. Shade protects you from the heat of the sun, protects you from getting burned. It also has a refreshing effect on you. It cools you. It lifts you or refreshes you. So the idea of sitting down in his shade here represents the protection that he gives to her, and she senses that that protection is there. She feels safe. Young ladies, ask yourself the question when you go out with a guy, if danger threatened, would he fight for you or would he run? The attitude of a lot of guys today is, if danger threatens, hey, you're on your own. You know, I'm out of here. And I've actually seen it happen, and I've heard of it happening in young ladies going out with a young guy, and some guy that thinks he's a real stud comes along and starts harassing the guy and maybe harassing the girl, and the guy says, hey, look, and you know, the famous old line that cowards use, "I'm a lover, not a fighter, I'm out of here." Well, if you're not a fighter, you can't be a lover. I'll tell you that right up front. If you're not willing to fight for what you love, you don't love very much. Listen, a mother whose children are threatened by a criminal, by a vicious animal attacking them, will fight like a tiger. Why? Because she loves them. Even mothers who are pacifistic and say, "I couldn't hurt a fly, I wouldn't be able to lift a finger to hurt another human being," you let their children get under attack and you watch them go from that meek and mild and gentle little person into the tiger they become. They will fight tooth and nail. That's what love does. Love makes you protective. She senses that protection, and therefore she is refreshed. In addition to the element of wonder, the element of uniqueness, and the element of protection, there is also the element of compatibility. Not only is she sitting in the shade of his protection, but she says his fruit was good to her taste. His fruit was sweet to my taste. And the idea of the fruit here is the compatibility that they have together. This is what we call rapport of soul. This means that there is a meeting of the minds, there is a melding and mingling of the souls, there's compatibility. Again, I often see people who are married and they have nothing in common. Now, he has his interests over here, she has her interests over there, and never the twain shall meet. And you have to wonder, when these people are together alone, what do they talk about? Are they able to carry on a conversation, or does the conversation die? Some couples have to be in a group or a party so that they can have conversation, because they got nothing to say to each other. Two things that very quickly destroy a marriage relationship. One is the angry approach, often used by men, where everything that goes wrong, they simply blow up and blow off steam, yell at everybody in their periphery, primarily the young lady, the housewife, and she catches all the flack and all the blame, and after he's blown off steam, then everything's fine. That can destroy a relationship. The other thing that'll destroy a relationship is a silent treatment, often used by women. She gets mad, so what does she do? She zips the lip, and she won't talk. And sometimes for days, she won't say a word. She's mad. She's angry. She's not happy. And she's not going to talk until things have been put right. In some relationships, that could be a bonus. But either of those things destroys one of the most important parts of a relationship, and that's communication. And communication is based on interest. What do you talk about? You talk about things you're interested in. A good thing to learn in just dealing with other people in social circles, ask them a few questions, find out what their interests are, and then sit back and listen to them and let them talk. Just let them talk till they run down. Ask them questions about what they like to do with their recreation. What do they like to do with their time? Again, here you can get into trouble. There are some people that you could listen to for a week and they haven't run down yet. They're just getting warmed up. Those kind of people you end up having to kind of avoid. But as the relationship begins to develop, you have to find out, what's this person thinking about? Is the fruit of my soul, which are the things I value, the priorities that I hold, the goals that I have in my life, the things that I enjoy doing, are these things sweet to their taste? Some of the best dates that Nan and I ever have, and we still have them all the time, is when we go out running. I mean, when we can go out and spend an hour, 3 hours, or even more, just jogging along a trail and just talking to each other, we have a wonderful time. We enjoy it because we can communicate. We can sit and talk for hours. Didn't used to be able to. I have to tell you that was an area that was sadly lacking early on in our relationship, and we were both at fault for various reasons. We couldn't talk. And when you can't talk, the relationship will never be what it ought to be. And we've learned, and it's come through some pretty difficult lessons, but we've learned to communicate so that I'd rather talk to her than anybody else, because I like how she thinks. She likes how I think. She even tells me so. I'll tell you, you tell somebody you like how they think, they're happy. Everything's going great. But seriously, that rapport of soul is something you can only know through communication. All right, let's move along. We're not really thundering through this. I was planning on taking a chapter at each class, but I don't think we're going to make it on this one. Principle number 8, verses 4 through 7. Read it with me. He brought me to the banqueting house. His banner over me was love. Sustain me with cakes of raisins. Refresh me with apples. Here we come up with apples again. I'll explain to you what apples mean here. Refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. His left hand is under my head. His right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up or waken love until it pleases, until it's time. What do we have here? Here's the principle. In courtship, not dating, this should not even become an issue in dating. In courtship, physical attraction is natural and desirable. However, you have to be on guard against the intensity of sexual desire. It's going to be there. It's natural. God designed the opposite sex to attract. That attraction, that magnetism that works between the male and the female is good. It's God-given. And that sexual desire for a particular person, that person that you've identified as your mate, that's wholesome and healthy. By the way, if you think you have found the one that you want to spend the rest of your life with and you don't have that problem, I'd suggest you have some other problems. I don't want to go into those at this time. They could be a little bit too deep. So courtship is going to have a natural physical attraction. It's a very desirable thing to have. If that person is not physically attractive to you, it's probably not the right one, because you're not able to see through your eyes the interesting person, the attractive person, the soul that attracts to your soul, and so on and so forth. Well, what's happening here? He brought me to the banquet house. What do you think's happening? You really don't have to think too hard, do you? Oh, they're on a date. They're on a date. All right? So they're at the banquet house. The banquet house is a formal date. They've gone out in the country before. It talks about earlier they were out in the trees and so on and so forth, and they're going to end up out there again. This couple love nature. and they like to spend a lot of time outdoors. But right now they're at a banquet hall. And on this formal date, she begins to just really be attracted to this guy. Attraction is one of those things that can come, and I'm talking now about sexual desire, intensive sexual desire, is something that can come. I mean, it can hit you when you least expect it. The attraction is always going to be there, but this is intense sexual desire. So she says, "Sustain me with cakes of raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick." By the way, I should back up just a little bit. His banner over me was love. This is why she responds this way. Young ladies, you need to understand, God designed your soul to respond. And when a guy does certain things, you're going to respond. If you have any interest in him at all, you're going to respond. Sometimes you'll respond even when you're not interested in him. Simply the fact that he does something. He may speak kindly to you. This often happens in a marriage where the marriage is bad. The wife goes off to work. Some guy just simply speaks kindly to her, and she will just respond very intensely. It's a very dangerous situation because that's how illicit affairs get started. Maybe he shows her a kindness. Maybe he opens door for her. Maybe he opens the door to the office where she works or something. Just some act of kindness. And instantly there can be this response. His banner over her is love. In other words, he is continuing to protect her. It's as if he raises up a flag and says, she's with me, you know, hands off. He has this banner. It's something in the way he carries himself. It's something in the way he treats her that says, she's with me, she's off limits, I am her protector. His banner. You know, on a battlefield, they raise the banner, the guidon. Why? Because that's the place where everybody rallies to in the confusion of the battlefield. If you can't hear the bugle, you look for the colors. And you push toward the colors. Because you know that's where everybody's going to regroup and fight. If the battle lines are confused, search for and follow the colors. That's why it was so important to keep the flag flying high. Well, it's the same in a relationship, and it's the same in our relationship with Jesus Christ. In Psalm, for example, chapter 60 and verse 4, it says, "You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth." What do you think is the banner Jesus Christ holds over us? What is that thing that protects us in His love? Any ideas? Are we all asleep tonight? We had a hard day. Did the sun burn our brains out? Yeah? What is the banner? We've got to learn to think. Thought. It's the Word of God. God's Word is the banner that is displayed because of the truth. Why? Because it's the truth that is going to keep us walking in the light, abiding in Christ, obedient to Him, and so on and so forth. This is our banner. This banner says to you and I as Christians, you belong to me. I'm responsible for you. I will guard and protect you. But I can only guard and protect you as long as you accept my guardianship. What are we told in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25? We all as sheep have gone astray. Is the sheep that's gone astray under the guardianship and the protection of the shepherd? No, he's out there in the wild. He's out there exposed to the wild beast and the elements. When he comes back into the fold, then he's under the shepherd. And it says that we have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of our souls. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is protecting her, and she starts saying, "Sustain me with cakes of raisins, refresh me with apples." You'll probably remember this from when we went through it before, but in the event you've forgotten, raisins and apples were looked at as aphrodisiacs. Y'all know what that is? No? Well, sex stimulants. Things that stimulate, things that heighten, things that intensify sexual desire. As a matter of fact, you might remember in 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 3, after they brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, David sent everyone home. Obviously, there were poor people, so he sent out food for these people. He wanted everyone to be able to feast. He wanted everyone to be able to go home to their families, and he also sent to every household raisin cakes. You know what he was saying? Eat, drink, and grab Mary, or whatever her name is. What he was saying was, I want you to go home. I want you to rejoice. I want you to celebrate. And those of you that are married, I want you to have a great night. I want you to have a wonderful, romantic, sexual night. So he sent raisin cakes. Now, don't run out of here and buy up all the raisins that you can buy. Don't go out and start buying apples. But this is what they consider these things to be. Apples and raisins. She is very intense in her desire. But I want you to notice what happens. His left hand is under my head. His right hand embraces me. What kind of a posture are you in? If his left hand is under her head and his right hand is embracing her, obviously you're getting very close to a sexual posture. Now, I don't know if they've left the banquet hall yet or not. I mean, they're on a date. All you have to do is go to the malls, and you see this all the time. You see guys grabbing and groping and so forth. Guys and girls, it's absolutely disgusting. I might just make a little point on that particular issue. Most people are not interested that you're in love. Frankly, they're not interested. And when couples are petting and lavishing love on each other in public, it can be kind of disgusting. Holding hands is fine, you know, arm around the waist, that's fine, you know, but there are boundaries in public. If they're still in the banquet house, things are getting pretty heated, but his hand is under her head, his right arm is embracing, and then what does she say? She says, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem," and you remember that in this little song, and it's a song and it's a play, the daughters of Jerusalem serve to receive and give information that the author once brought in. It's like a musical. I used to hate musicals. I've learned a little bit of appreciation for them. But, I mean, here are people in the middle of a serious thing, you know. Fiddler on the Roof, one that I really enjoy now that I've learned. Maybe I'm gaining a little bit of class, probably not much. It's probably low class, but I'm trying to gain a little bit. And they'll be in the middle of something serious, and then what happens? Somebody starts singing. Or people come in out of nowhere. You know, here they are. They've just had a fight, and all of a sudden a bunch of people run in and they start singing. Oh, he hates her. He slapped her. You know, they're mad at each other, so on and so forth. And you're looking and you're saying, where are they coming from? What are these people doing? Right? You all know what I'm talking about. It's a literary tool that goes all the way back to this time and probably before of having a way to make your point without it having to come from the principal actors. So, daughters of Jerusalem come along, and at this point she is saying to them, picture they're in the banquet hall, picture this as a musical, and you'll appreciate it a lot more. They're in the banquet hall, and some guy across the way tries to get the eye of his girl. He lets it be known, hey buddy, cool it, or you're going to deal with me. My banner over her, she's with me, so on and so forth, and she faints all over. She just melts, you know, she loves this. And so she, as they did banquet in those days, they reclined at the table, so it wouldn't have been surprising for her as John with Jesus at the Last Supper. She's reclining against him, and his hand is under her head, and the other arm embraces, and she starts, heart starts beating, she starts breathing fast, things are getting hot and heavy. All of a sudden, from the other side of the banquet hall, come these girls running in. And she says to them, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field. Gazelles and does are very symmetrical, beautiful animals, and they represent love. Do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. In other words, what she's saying is, it's time to put the wraps on this. There are times when she will put on the brakes, there are times when he will put on the brakes, but why are they doing it? Because she knows they're going to leave the banquet hall. And somewhere between the banquet hall and getting home, that relationship can be destroyed. Now, gang, I want to tell you, we tend to take this very lightly, but it is absolutely devastating. It kills people. It destroys lives. It ruins homes. It wrecks families. It is probably the most devastating thing on the face of the earth. Especially dangerous if you haven't been all that popular and then suddenly someone meets you that sees things in you that no one else has seen, and they compliment you, and they're nice to you, and that banner may be there. Maybe they're the right one for you, maybe they're not. There is a great danger, whether you're the guy or the girl, suddenly someone finds you attractive. Everyone else thought your ears looked like a chimpanzee's ears, your nose is too big, you're built funny, everyone else makes fun of you, and suddenly someone says, I like the way you look. I like the way you think. And they appreciate you. And that's a very dangerous time. And you have to know that you can destroy. If that relationship is going somewhere and it's going to last, you can destroy it. Can I just close with something? And I think this is as far as we're going to make it tonight. We've only gotten two of several principles that come out in this chapter. We've actually got four more that come out in this chapter, but I would rather go slow. I don't care if we're in this till the millennium bug bites us and the little thing here shuts off, the red light goes off, and this thing blows up, and there I lie, a victim of the millennium bug. I don't really care. I think this is really important, and the nice thing about it is going through it again this way, we're not under pressure to work through it and to deal with all the doctrinal aspects. We can just kind of let down and relax and deal with the practical things. I want to tell you this. Love is good or evil. Now, don't think that you can't have an evil love. You can. You can have a love that is totally out of bounds, and it's still love. It's very strong. You feel it extremely intense, but it's evil. All right? You need to understand that. What we need to understand, and good and evil is the issue all the way through human history. That's what the whole struggle was in the garden, wasn't it? Good and evil. And what good and evil means is there is that which has been provided by God, and it is good. And everything outside of that is something the devil is going to try to use, and it's going to result in evil. Do you know that one of the Hebrew words for evil, the word ra'ah, is a word that refers to that which is destructive, that which is painful, that which hurts, that which can kill you. When you love, and it's good, because it's God-given, because it is right, because that person is designed for you, that love is going to have and unleash a tremendous power to build. And that love will actually make you a better person, and it will make your intended mate a better person. Nothing will lift you and bring out the best in you like love. Nothing will bring out the best in another person like being loved. Some of you, I know, have suffered because you haven't been loved. Maybe it's not your parents' fault entirely. Maybe you've been unlovable. I think all of us crave love. All of us need love. All of us have a sense of lacking love. That's why our relationship with Jesus Christ is so important, because it fulfills and satisfies that which no other human being can give us. Love builds. Love blesses. Love lifts. We used to sing the old song, Love Lifted Me. It does. But you know what? There's another kind of love. And it looks the same on the surface. And it's evil love. And it's destructive love. And I want to tell you something. Play with it, and you will receive the greatest wounds that you will ever receive in your life. It'll hurt you. It'll shred your soul. It'll devastate you. And there are few people. Just look out there in the world. You know that I'm telling you the truth. There are few people who ever recover. Now they can. You can recover. Listen, if you have played lightly with yourself, with your body, with your virtue, let me be the first one to tell you, God can recover and restore, and it's not going to be less. He'll take the defeat and turn it into a victory, and he'll make you even greater because of it. You can do that, but I just want to say the path is so hard, there are few who can do it. Very few can do it. When love is not right, it's evil. And when it's evil, it is a parasite, it is devastating, it is destructive, it will eat your soul and your heart like a cancer, and that of someone else. That's why. And by the way, here is a young woman and her man, and they've identified each other, and they are courting, and this is a very dangerous time because you know we're planning on getting married. Let me tell you something. Most marriages that are planned don't happen. You can talk about it, you can plan it, you can even set the date. Most of them don't happen. They get called off somewhere along the way. So be very, very careful. Right? This young lady knows that if they leave that banquet hall in the grip of that very strong and very wonderful, but very intense desire, danger is waiting. And I've seen some people make some very, very wise moves, and I don't want to embarrass him, but I remember talking with Jamie and Natasha a long time ago, and you'll remember, and I said, guys, it'd be a good thing for you to spend time apart. And you did, didn't you? Spend a long time apart. And it's hard. It's difficult. Probably ran up a pretty big phone bill. But you're saving on dates, so it all evens out. But that was a wise thing to do. And I have no doubt that God is going to bless them because they were willing to do the difficult thing. Again, guys, value what God has given you and trust Him. Trust that He knows what you need and that He'll lead that person to you and that He can give you a relationship that is absolutely magnificent. He can make the best, even when you've blown it, even when you've failed, how much better if you don't. Save yourself from that heartache and that pain. I'm going to leave it at that, and we'll pick up next time. I'm actually enjoying going through Song of Solomon more the second time than the first time. Gives us an opportunity to see a little bit of the humor maybe in some of it. Okay, let's just close in prayer. Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for the gift of life. Thank You for the gift of our souls and all of the tremendous potential that exists there. Father, we thank You that You have a plan to bring us together with a person that You made for us. Help us, Father, to trust You, because when we don't trust You, we go out on our own. We try to do it our way. We only end up with sorrow and grief. I pray, Father, Your protection. I pray that the banner of the love of Jesus Christ will be over each and every one of the young single people in this room. And I pray, Father, that they will learn from this book, that they will value what You have planned and trust You to bring it to pass. We just pray, Father, for their lives to be full, to be rich in identifying and spending the rest of their life with that person that You planned for them. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.